Everybody doing well? It's a good group. I don't think you got your name tag though, did you? Your husband wasn't thinking about you. My wife left me. Been lonely since Saturday. And the day. Yep. Jerome, could you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. Let's continue on our essential doctrines where we left off. We'll do some of that today, and then we will finish the material that we begun on the first day. Does everybody have their notes? Rigel has a few extras in case someone forgot their notes. Yeah? Rigel, I got a feeling Archie is in the building, but he lives on another plane, another different dimension than we do. Maybe we can contact him. We left off, I think, on theology proper. Is that right?
Yes.
Theology proper, yeah, which is the study of God. The word theology in it as a word means to study God, right? Logos is study of. Theo comes from the Greek word for God. But systematic theologians break down the specific topic of the nature and character of God into a category called theology proper. So that's the study of God, the study of the nature and the attributes of God. Millard Erickson, in his book on Christian theology, said the doctrine of God is the central point of theology. A person's view of God supplies the whole framework within which his theology is constructed and his life is lived. Actually, your theology reveals your view of God. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And our understanding of God, who He is, His attributes, His nature, affects everything about our life. I've been surprised by the reaction by people around here about the news of Rick Warren's son who committed suicide. And I know the topic of suicide came up in the School of Campus Ministry a week or two ago. And people want to know, can a person commit suicide and go to heaven? Which to me, it's a crazy question. Can a person commit any sin and go to heaven? First of all, do Christians commit sin? It's not a trick question. Do Christians? Let me ask you this. Are you all Christians here?
Yes.
Do you commit sins?
Yes.
Okay. Are you going to go to heaven?
Yes.
There was a momentary hesitation there. That troubles me. That troubles me deeply. I have a small group that meets on Wednesday morning at 7:30. It's seven of our Lifebox leaders. And we talk mostly about Christ-centered preaching, but any other topic really that comes up. And so one of the guys today asked me, one of his pastors, I didn't ask who, although I really wanted to know, was adamant that Rick Warren's son went to hell. I told my friend who was there, I said, "You tell that pastor to call me. We need to talk." What's your view? That's a really warped view of God and a really warped view of the gospel. But I don't know, like maybe it comes along with the idea, maybe it's a popular thing here in the Roman Catholic system that if you commit suicide, you can't get a certain kind of ceremonies or something, yeah, like that. Like it's the unpardonable sin, or it's the sin that you can't repent for, right? Because you're dead. So, as if somehow, if you died and there was a sin in your life that you hadn't repented of, you weren't going to go to heaven. Right? I mean, what a terrible thought that would be. That would mean that every moment of every day you would have to make sure that every thought is totally pure. Because, you know, you just get a lustful thought and then, oh my gosh, look out for a safe that might fall on me from the sky or something. I died right in the middle of a thought. But it's a person's view of God, see, that carries over and that affects every area of life. And especially in a performance-oriented, works-oriented approach to God, the whole idea of suicide. Well, this guy, he told me, his pastor said, absolutely, or one of the pastors said, he was very adamant that person went to hell. Which really just shows the pride of our heart that somehow my sins aren't as great as your sins. Yeah, I've got some sins, but they're not big sins like your sins, like that sin. Really? I don't think you have any idea what the gospel is all about. It's based on your view of God, affects every other doctrine about us. Anybody want to make any comments about that before I progress? Ask questions related to? Seems to be an interest people topic. But I did this Monday. I had my, I spoke to 125 women. It's me and 125 women in the same room for a whole day. I told Deborah during the break, I said, I need to go upstairs and get around some guys, cuss a little bit or something. I wouldn't really cuss, but you understand. I need a little testosterone in my life. Oh, my gosh. And so we did Inside Out Transformation with the pastor's wives and by popular demand. As a matter of fact, we hadn't planned to do it, but the senior pastors, many of the pastors, came to Deborah and me and said, we want our wives to get the Inside Out Transformation. Do that course. I guess they wanted me to do their work for them. And so I was asking for questions. And they would write down the questions, you know, so related to the topics. And you've been to the course, so you know some of the topics. One of the questions was, would you please comment on Rick Warren's son's suicide? But that doesn't have anything to do with our topic, but I guess it's just something that's... Anybody have a comment, question, thought? All right. Attributes of God's nature. A lot of attributes we could talk about. We didn't do this last week, huh? I do this course so much, I get these feelings of deja vu, like I've been here before, in this exact spot, saying these exact same words. You sure it wasn't you? There's a lot of attributes we could talk about, and there's been a lot of great works that have been written over the years. A.W. Pink, if you're interested in more studies on the attributes of God, A.W. Pink wrote a great classic treatise on all the attributes and characteristics of God. And it's a great devotional study. You take a different attribute of God each day. Probably more accessible and easier to read one would be a book by A.W. Tozer. Do you know A.W. Tozer? Have we talked about him here in this class? The Pursuit of God. Have you read that? What's up, my brother? Come on in. We're just talking about mercy and the gospel and God's grace. So, A.W. Tozer wrote what I think is one of the classics in the Christian literature called The Pursuit of God. I think every worship leader at some point should read The Pursuit of God. I did a survey a number of years ago because I was collecting a list of recommended books, and I asked 10 or 12 leaders in the U.S. to give me a list of the top 10 books that had influenced their life. And the book that showed up the most on those lists was The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer. It's a thin book. Actually, you can get it free. It's online. So you can get the PDF. So it's in the public domain. So you can actually steal that one and feel good about it yourself. Not feel guilty about your sinful ways. 10 chapters and 10 topics. And just the prayers that he prays at the end of each chapter is just worth reading the book for. But he wrote another book. Well, he wrote a lot of books, but another book that I highly recommended called The Knowledge of the Holy. The Knowledge of the Holy. And it's a really short devotional study on the attributes of God. He takes one attribute, and there's just about 2 pages on it. Gives a few Bible verses and explains what it is, and then talks about it. And one attribute a day is all you can take because it's so rich. And it's a great thing for a worship leader who, our job primarily is to be in contact with God, right? It's great that we can sing good and play good and perform well. That's all important. But if we're not staying in contact with God, then we don't really bring anything to the worship. You know, it's like a pastor who is really good communicator, funny, clever, got fancy PowerPoints, and he's got all sorts of videos and all kinds of accoutrements that go along with the message. But he just gets his notes on Thursday. Maybe somebody else wrote them. But he's clever enough and good enough communicator. He pulls it off. And yet the lasting impact is not based on how enthusiastic people are or how much they talk to you about how they like the message. The lasting impact is based on how deep did that message impact you. The deeper that message impacted you as the preacher is the only corollary to how much of a deep long-term impact it'll have on people, you see. So that same truth is true for worship leaders. It's how much the presence of God is impacting our life prior to the worship time that really determines how much the presence of God is impacting people's life as we're leading, you see. So that's our primary job, is really staying connected with God and just being in awe of God. So I think this is a great resource, The Knowledge of the Holy, because it takes all the various attributes from the classic systematic theology books, but does it in a devotional context. And you can tell A.W. Tozer had spent his life meditating on who God is. So there's so many attributes we could look at, but for the sake of this course, I just had to cut things down and just cut it and cut it and cut it. And I'm just going to look at two attributes about God's nature. And the first one is, number one, God is transcendent. 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 He's above and beyond His creation and exists independent of it. Do you understand the word transcendent? So we use the word something, a transcendent performance. Maybe a critic might describe an opera or a play would mean that the person who's performing went beyond themselves, way beyond what they've ever accomplished before. Or it was a transcendent experience. It lifted me out of the environment and I was transported to another realm. We've had those kind of experiences when we've experienced great art that's being performed. That's the word transcendent. When we use it to refer to God, it refers to His nature. He is above and beyond His creation and exists independent of it. Isaiah said it this way, or God said it through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Theologians use a term to describe this about God. It's called holy other. Right? Not holy, he's that too, but holy, completely other. Whatever we are, whatever the creation is, God is holy other than us. Something completely different and distinct. Now, it's possible for theology to just be an exercise in academics to learn new concepts. There we go, my brother. How you doing? That's all right. Grab your name tag and take this seat right here. See, this is what happens for people who come late. Right there. So I can keep my eye on you the whole time. The importance of theology is that that it changes our life. So we have to... The fact of God's transcendence, what are the implications? What does that mean for us as people, individually? And I'd like you to think about that for a minute. God is wholly other, completely distinct, separate, above and beyond. What are some of the implications, some of the consequences because of God's wholly otherness? Adrian, give it a try. What do you think? God is transcendent, wholly other. So what? I mean, that's interesting. I learned a new word or a new idea about God, but so what? Help me with the so what.
Can you repeat the...
To give you more time? That's an old classic delay technique, isn't it? Yeah, we've all used that one before. No, I don't think I will. Keep thinking about it. It's not easy, okay? And it's 9 o'clock. It's early in the morning, and you're not used to thinking this early or thinking at all. Sal, you're holding the mic. That means you want to give it a shot.
Let me give it a shot.
Yeah.
The implication could be that since he is a holy other,
yeah,
when you look at us, we shouldn't matter to him at all. It's something like, the truth is, he could just create something else.
Okay.
But yet, we're still here. So.
Okay, that's a fascinating thought. I have to think about it for a few minutes. I'm not exactly sure if that's an implication, but I appreciate that you're thinking. That's a good thing. Ray wants to give it a try.
A lot about him, or almost all of him, is he's incomprehensible.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, he cannot. A lot about him, he cannot be understood.
That's exactly right. That's the first and probably the most important implication, because God is wholly other. He can never be fully known. He can never be fully known. Throughout eternity, we'll never come to a place where we've grasped who he is. Which this is exciting, because all throughout eternity we'll be continually, newly, freshly awed and amazed at something new that we discover about God. And we can never plumb the depths. We can never get to the bottom. We can never finally figure out we understand him. Regularly, we'll get new, startling revelations that'll cause us to be in awe and wonder. Like, I never knew that. I never understood that. I never saw that coming or could have predicted that. And we'll never get to the point where we've got him figured out. So we'll never be bored. There'll always be some new discovery about God throughout eternity. And you see, because of that, we will always worship. Because worship is awe at some revelation of who God is. And so worship will be the occupation of the redeemed saints throughout eternity, because there'll always be something new that we've seen and discovered about Him. It'll never be the same old, yeah, we know about that, yeah. Something new, because we'll never grasp Him, never be fully known. What else? What would be another implication? There's at least one other that's really important. Bong, you want to give it a try?
Since God is different and He's above and beyond,
yes,
we are not to worship His creation because God is apart from His creation.
Yeah. I've never thought of that one. That's pretty good. I might have to write that down in my notes. Good job. Yeah. Yeah, Mike?
He knows things that we don't.
Yeah, I think that probably fits in with the other one. Yeah. I guess Mike wants you to.
For me, that is a great news, because that means our limitations can be filled by Him.
That's good. Yeah, yeah. That's why miracles are possible, because He's wholly other. But one other implication: He's wholly other, completely different. Very important. This has practical implications in everyday life. Jay, what do you think? Still thinking? I can see the smoke coming out of your ears. Anyone? Yeah, Pavel? Yeah.
We can't compare Him with ourselves, and we can't compare His action with our own action. We can put Him into our own standards, because His standards are so much higher.
Okay, keep going with that. You've like started down the right path, but you've only taken a few steps. Okay. Give me the implication of that.
We can't judge His motives.
You took a step off the path.
Okay.
Get back on the path and go right there. No, you're not passing. No. I can tell by look on Guy's face. He has no idea.
Like he just acts like he owns the place.
Oh, that's how he always looks, huh? Okay. Come on, Pavel, you started on the right path. Keep going with us.
I'm out of track already. I don't know where to go.
I'm just going in circles.
Want to give a chance to others.
I can't exactly say. What did you say again? Say it again.
We can't put God into our own standards, because His standards are so much higher.
Yeah, I think we're missing that one word. Try that again in English for us again.
Sorry?
Start again.
We can't judge Him through...
Judge Him? Yeah, okay.
Through our...
Yeah. Yeah, Marvy?
I think I was about to say almost the same thing.
Go ahead.
Because He's different, we cannot compare Him to anyone else or anything else.
Yeah, and therefore, keep going. We're starting good. We're starting. You're on the same path.
We start saying
take
that.
Another step. Take another step.
It goes blanked out.
It goes blank, huh?
Yeah, no. Now I'm blacked out.
Yeah. What's been... Yeah, Gavian, go ahead.
Right. We can't limit Him. We can't put Him in a box.
That's true, and that's good. That's not exactly the path that we started on, that I wanted to go on. Boy, they're just coming in. Each one with more shame on their face than the last. Yeah, go ahead, Marv.
So since we cannot compare Him to anything or anyone else,
yeah.
I guess for me, I can never, it's almost heretic to say that this is God, or maybe when we kind of assume who He is.
Okay, yeah. That's a nice thought. That's not where we're going either, but that's okay. We're getting at least the machines working a little bit. That's why I like that. Go ahead, Mike.
He's indescribable.
He is, yes. Yeah. I think that's probably under He can never be fully known. So that would be a subset, yeah. But we're looking for this other really crucial aspect. Pavel, what's that smile mean? Look like you want to try again, huh? Yeah. Sketch.
This is just
go ahead, give
my
it
own
try.
Idea.
Yeah,
I
yeah.
Think, not being able to fathom His greatness, I think God is supreme.
Yes, He is, yeah. That's true. True, really true statement, yeah. It's not an implication of His transcendence. What's been man's goal from the beginning? Keep getting, we're close. You started the right path, but that was kind of the sanitized version. What? Asel?
We can never be like him.
Yeah. Keep going. What do we mean by that? Is he loving? Can we be more loving? So we can certainly be like him. Can't we? That's what sanctification is. Yes, we can be like him. That's the goal. So we can be like him. But, yeah, Jam?
Because he's transcendent. He's too far from us. Therefore, we will live just to work and, you know, please him in every way, because if we don't do that, we'll be condemned because he's too far away from us. That's the tendency of him being separated from us.
Yeah. I'm not sure. That's not what I was looking for, but that was a good try. Ray, go ahead.
We cannot be equal to God.
We cannot become God. We can't be God, which is what man has wanted from the beginning. That's what resides in the heart of every human being. We don't want to be like God. We want to displace God. See, we want to be God from the very beginning. That's the very heart of sinful man. We want to be God. And of course, it comes from Lucifer himself, who said what? I will raise my throne above the throne of God. And it's that spirit that resides in the heart of every human being. We don't want to be like him. We want to displace him. But because God is transcendent, man can never become God. We will always be human beings. Now, we'll become more like him in character. We'll become more like him in our attributes, but we will never pass over and become gods. That's important. A friend of mine who was taking a psychology degree at University of Houston in the States, and his philosophy professor had a poster on his door, and it was a cosmic scene, you know, with the stars and galaxies, etc. And the title of it was The Two Principles for the Successful Study of Philosophy. Two principles for the successful study of philosophy. Principle number one, there is a God. Principle number two, you are not him. That's the two keys. But see, everybody wants to be God. But God is totally transcendent, wholly other, and will always be created. He'll always be uncreated. Now, when you start thinking about transcendence and start thinking and meditating on that, you wonder, how can a wholly other being communicate anything to someone else, right? You just think about us as human beings and compare us to an ant, wholly other, right? How could we ever communicate anything that the ant could comprehend? Well, attribute number two. God is immanent. Immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, immanent. He is within his creation. Now, you know the word immanent, it's not like eminent, which means someone who's eminent is someone who's renowned or famous, right? Immanent means to be within something. So here's God. He's completely, totally separate from his creation and completely within his creation at the same time. Are you following that? Now you should be thinking, that's impossible. because that's impossible. You can't be wholly, completely other than something, and at the same time be also within and a part of and the same at the same time. That's an impossibility. Unless, of course, you're God, who is both transcendent, completely apart, and immanent within his creation. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, actually quoting a pagan philosopher, "For in him we live and move and have our being." You see, now, if you just focus on one or the other, you're going to go wrong. If you just focus on God's transcendence, then God becomes the God of deism. You heard the word deism before? It was a European philosophical idea that developed out of the Enlightenment, based on the idea that there is a creator who created all things, got the world, got the universe started, set all the laws in motion, gave it the first push, and then checked out and let everything run according to the way he set it up. That's the God of deism, you see. There is some kind of transcendent creator, otherwise how could this all happen? But all he does is he starts things, gives it the push, and then we take over from there. That's the logical conclusion if God is transcendent, wholly other. You become a deist. Now, if you focus on God's immanence, God is within, what do you become? What do you become? Yeah, so what do you become? What's your philosophy? What's your sort of tag? Yeah, right. And so you're a, what do we call people that are like that? New Age. You become a New Age mystic, right? So God is in everything. I feel so close to God in nature, and I feel like he is in the rocks, he's in the trees, and he's in me, and I am him, and he is me, and we are all together. Right? Yeah, it is a beautiful song. They got that, see, because they started taking LSD. Right? And so LSD, and then LSD led them where? LSD led them to the Maharishi, to India, to meditate, and it led them to Eastern philosophy, because Eastern philosophy is pantheistic monism, right? Pantheism, pan, all, theo, all is God, everything is God. Monism, everything is one. All the universe is just one stuff together. And eventually, through many cycles of reincarnation, we will all break through nirvana and we'll become a part of the cosmic oneness of the universe. Right? That's what you get from smoking dope, and then it leads you right on there to LSD, you see. That's not quite that, yeah, but... some of their songs during the Maharishi period really reflect that. Have you heard the song The Void? Yeah, that's a classic one, I think, from the White Album. But that's I Am the Walrus, remember? I am you as you are me as we are all together. Everything's all one, right? So you become a New Age mystic. But God is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. Now, what are the implications of his immanence? Because he's within his creation. The most important one that obviously stands out. Maybe not so obviously stands out. What? Yeah, keep going. Excellent. What? Keep going. No. Jesus? Jesus. That's the answer to everything, right? You're pretty safe. Yeah. Yeah, that's incarnation is a little different than immanence. But yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
He's left imprints on all of his creation.
So because of that,
we can see and feel a connection.
Keep going.
There is a connection.
You're so, so, so close. You just haven't said the exact right word.
Jesus.
Lee, that's the one thing you need to know. The one thing. The one thing. He did everything but say it. He can be known. We can know him. You see? Because of his transcendence, he can never be fully known. But because of his immanence, we can know real facts about him. We will never know all of them, but we will know actual, real facts. We can have information. He can communicate himself with us. We can't ever have full comprehensive knowledge, but we can have accurate knowledge. Now, see, these are mutually exclusive of one another. And yet only in our God is he both transcendent and immanent. And there's actually a Bible verse, Isaiah 57, verse 15, in one verse sort of sums up both of these together. God says, I dwell on a high and holy place. What would that be? According to using the terms we looked at here. Transcendence, yes. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. What would that be? That's immanence, you see. Not only am I lofty, holy other, but I'm also right there in your pain and in your very experience. Transcendent and immanent. And we're going to be working those out for the rest of eternity. Just meditating and thinking about his nature. Let's go on to the Trinity. I love the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity, you know, was not found in the Bible. It was actually first quoted by one of the Latin fathers, a man by the name of Tertullian, around the year 200. And it comes from a Latin word that means unity, unitas, and a Latin prefix, tri, which means what? Three. So the word means three in oneness. Three in oneness. Now, the following three summary statements will help us begin to understand the Bible's teaching concerning the Trinity. Number one, God is three persons. God is three persons. God is three persons. Now, as we start, one of the problems of talking about the Trinity is we don't have human categories to understand the Trinity. And so human language fails us when we try to describe the Trinity. And the more words we use to try to describe him, we understand a part, but it also confuses us. So when we say God is three persons, we get some understanding. We know that there's three personalities. But it also confuses us because we think of persons as individuals. And so that's just the failure of human language to grasp a concept that transcends language. But there are three, right? There is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Holy Spirit. There is distinction. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There are three. Yeah. Don't go there. Don't go there. Number two, each person is fully God. Fully God. The Father is fully God, the Son fully God, the Holy Spirit fully God. Now, if you didn't know anything about the Trinity at all, this is the first time you're hearing about it, and I told you, point number one, God is three persons, and point number two, each person is God, what would you logically assume? There are three gods. Yeah. And at this point, that makes total sense. So, point number one, no problem. Point number two, no problem, logical. It's point number three that screws everything up. There is one God. You see, that's where, one God. Actually, we're going to show you, by doing that, saying there's only one God, you communicate something, but that's actually heresy. We're going to explain why. All of the analogies that you've used to explain the Trinity, we're not going to let you sneak in, you know. There ain't no sneaking in. That's all right. There have been others who were late, but you are the latest of the late. It's okay. We're just talking about God today and Jesus, so we're all in a good mood. Every metaphor you've ever used, every example to explain the Trinity to yourself or to someone else is heresy of one form or the other. And you'll see by the time we're finished. So it's this third statement that just messes everything up. You see, we're doing okay. Logically, it makes sense to our brains, okay? Three, yeah, I got that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's clear in the Bible. They're all God. Each one is fully God. Yeah, that's pretty clear. There's only one God. But I thought you said there was three. Yes. But I thought you just said there was one. Yes. Is there one or is there three? Yes.
Is there one God? Yes.
It's complex. Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, said, in God, there are not three individuals alongside of and separate from one another, but only personal self-distinctions within the divine essence. Yeah, that was really helpful, Burkhoff. Personal self-distinctions within the divine essence. See, the doctrine of the Trinity offends our reason. It is not a doctrine of reason, it's a doctrine of revelation. Whenever I teach this in the School of Campus Ministry, the students always ask me, so how should we teach the Trinity? The answer is simple. You can't. You shouldn't teach the Trinity. You can only proclaim. We don't explain the Trinity. We proclaim. It can't be explained. The great church father Augustine was trying to work this out. He'd been meditating on the three oneness of the Godhead. And I mean, it was puzzling him. He was really struggling with it. And he was walking along a beach one day while he's having these thoughts, trying to figure three, one, how do I understand this? And he saw a little boy who had a little pail, a little bucket, and he would run down to the ocean and he'd fill his pail up with water. And then he'd run back, he dug a little hole in the sand, and he'd pour his water in the hole. And of course it would all absorb. So then he would run back down to the ocean, and he'd fill up his pail, and he'd run back, and he'd pour it into his little hole. And Augustine kept watching him. He's going back and forth and doing this. Finally he asked the little boy, he said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm trying to put that ocean in this hole. And Augustine realized that's exactly what he was trying to do. Put this ocean of God in this little hole. Wow. And you can't do it. And Augustine said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity, you lose your mind. It cannot be understood. We don't explain. We just proclaim and then we worship. That's all we do. We proclaim it and then don't ask me to explain. Just lift your hands and worship. How are we doing? Okay? Number two, all simplistic And erroneous solutions deny one strand of the Bible's teaching. So they're all inadequate and misleading. Although at a rudimentary level they might be helpful, even though they are heresy, but I wouldn't use them. The apostle to Ireland, Patrick, when he went to that pagan nation that was dominated by the Druids, you know anything about the Druids, and child sacrifice, and he challenged them, kind of an Elijah and the prophets of Baal kind of thing. And then he was trying to, as the gospel began to penetrate the nation, and Patrick was really a godly man, really a saved man, and won most of the nation to Christ. It's interesting that Ireland then, for many decades and even centuries, became the primary mission-sending nation of sending the gospel to the pagan nations. They came from Ireland because of Patrick. But trying to help these pagans who are now converted understand the Trinity, he used a three-leaf clover. Now, I understand they're not three-leaf clovers in the Philippines, so you may not be aware of this, but you know Patrick, right? St. Patrick? Yeah, St. Patrick, right? Yeah. So his symbol is the three-leaf clover. And so that's what he used to help them understand. You see, it's one clover, three leaves. See, one God, three parts. But that's a heresy. Right? Why is that a heresy? Huh? Saul, why is that a heresy?
And then because Lee? God is not divided into three parts.
What do you mean by that?
Because you said St. Patrick said that.
Well, you see, you got the clover, you know. So have you seen a three-leaf clover?
I have an idea.
It's got one stem. And then breaks off into three, and each one has a petal.
What St. Patrick was saying is that there's only one God, but in three parts.
Yeah.
So it's not three parts. Three persons, I guess. So, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, the reason why it fails is because each clover is not the whole thing. Do you understand? It's not the whole. It's just part. But the Father is the whole. And the Son is the whole, and the Spirit is the whole, although they're distinct. Nah.
Getting there, somewhere there.
Right? Not only are there no perfect analogies, but it would be my recommendation that you should never use an analogy. Because that analogy actually teaches a heresy. What that analogy teaches is the distinct that they're distinct gods. And that's a heresy, and that's wrong thinking in our mind. So that's why that analogy is bad, because it actually teaches something about God that is not true. Yeah, good. That's the ancient heresy called modalism. Yeah. But you're a heretic, so you're clear, but you're clear about heresy. You're not clear about the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah, because we don't want to be heretics, right?
Yeah.
It's just, no, we just don't want to be heretics. Yeah, we'll talk about some of those heresies and show you. And that's a common one that's used, you see. There's a whole branch of Pentecostal denominations that broke off from the Assembly of God early in the beginning of the 20th century, called United Pentecostal. They're Jesus only. They're called Oneness Pentecostals, if you've heard that term, you see. So it's only Jesus. And sometimes he takes the role of the Father. Sometimes he takes the role of the Son. Sometimes he takes the role of the Holy Spirit. But there's just one. There's not three. And so that is an ancient heresy. So It's not good to teach heresy when you're trying to teach the gospel. Real loud.
Trinity is like an egg.
Yeah, I hate that one, right? So there's the yolk, the egg white, and the shell. Yeah. Okay, why is that heresy? Yeah. Because the shell isn't the whole. It's like the three-leaf clover. I used to use one. I thought this was pretty good for a long time before I realized I was a heretic also. But what's a little heresy among friends, right? Is water. H2O. Okay? You've got H2O. It can be steam. It can be ice. But it can be water. Yeah. No, that doesn't work either. Because water has different characteristics than steam or ice, right? God has all of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they have all the same characteristics. So, and then I brought this up, and then Pastor Manny, who has an engineering degree, said there is a place, and some kind of atmospheric pressure and certain temperature where H2O can be water, steam, and ice at the same time. So what about that? Even that doesn't give us an analogy because they all have different characteristics, you see. So every one of these analogies all in some way promote, yeah, they fail. And it's not just that they come short. That's one thing if it just, well, it doesn't quite explain it. But it actually explains the wrong thing. So that's why analogies are great. I mean, we couldn't communicate without analogies, but when it comes to the Trinity, there just aren't any. It's because when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about the essence of God. And human language, there are no categories. So there are no metaphors. There are no analogies. He's wholly other when it comes to his nature. So we don't try to explain it. Someone says, I don't understand. Good. Because if you understood, that meant you didn't understand. So if you think you understand the Trinity, that means you really don't. It's only when you know that you don't understand the Trinity that you're starting to understand. It sounds like the sound of one hand clapping or something.